Well, I had the privilege of serving on a jury this past week. I enjoyed four lovely days downtown at the 2nd District Courthouse, and I'm sure many of you have enjoyed similar experiences. But I observed some things. I think this may be the first time that I served as a petit juror on a trial with the 2nd District Court, and I've had occasion to go down there and sit among many strangers before, but this time I actually was able to serve on a trial. So I observed some things in the courtroom context, and I have some conclusions. One is, I never want to be a judge. I never want to be a lawyer. I would never, ever want to be the person who types the whole time. And I would not want to be a bailiff either, because of the quantity of sheer tedium that goes on. But because we were jurors and we knew that the fate of someone else was somewhat in our hands, we had to pay very close attention to what was going on and not miss anything that might be pertinent. And we had to be able to identify who was in the right and who was in the wrong and what should be the consequences and all of that. So for those periodic occasions to be able to go and sit in on something like that, it's very interesting and very insightful. And it is insightful if for no other reason than to think about the uniqueness of individual people and seeing how people function in various contexts. Not only among those who we, as the jury, was there to watch, but among the jurors as well. Because we had one individual that was on our jury who, for almost the whole time, because he did not agree with everyone else, literally sat in a corner and pouted. Seriously. It was interesting. So a good learning experience. But one thing comes out in that context. The importance of truth becomes very apparent, because each participant is asked to promise to tell the truth. And that question is asked in various ways. It's not asked to put your hand on a Bible or anything of that nature, or so help me God, or anything of that sort, but at least you're told to tell the truth. You're not told what truth is. You're just supposed to tell it. It was our job to figure out what in the world was truth. And so the whole focus of the time was determining the truth. What is the truth? That's what it was really all about. So the jury had to wade through the presented facts and determine what actually was true and who was at fault, if anyone was, and what consequences should come to pass based on what was determined to be true. In light of that, you've probably heard the joke that came to my mind as a result of thinking through this truth thing, and that is, how can you tell if a politician is lying? If they're moving their lips, I think, or something like that. Anyway, I had heard another it was a podcast that I had listened to this week called Liar. It was referring to an article in the Knoxville newspaper in Tennessee. It was called Liar, Liar. We all tend to fudge the truth a little. And one of the things that I think the main emphasis was on politicians, that whenever we hear a politician, we automatically recalibrate our thinking, assuming that we're being lied to. And we're okay with it as long as they're telling us what we want to hear. And there was more, but that'll do for the moment. But it all relates to truth. What is true? And the focus of our text today is on truth. What is true? And so we want to think about that. We have been looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. So join with me as I read through this section, because we need a little bit of context to then move into the last part of this chapter. And I'll start at the beginning. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so that part of it is telling us that by God's power, through Christ, we have been given all that we need for life and godliness. We said that's a literary way of saying godly living. And it's through the knowledge of him. So there's something to be known, which relates to truth. And then it continues, so you have this resource, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So the first was what we have through what Christ has done, and the second is what we are to do with what we have received. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we pick up the section that we're coming to today. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. There's that reference to that word again, truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And if you have a note, you may see that it also says, or private origin or personal origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is an important passage for many reasons, but the focus that I want us to concentrate on is the matter of truth. Knowing the truth is encouraged by personal reminding. So we need to remember the truth, which means, of course, we have to have it initially. And the text again is, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So biblical truth is important enough for reiteration. We should not be afraid to remind as necessary. I have an arrangement with Buck Snyder that when we have a communion Sunday and we need to receive a benevolent fund offering, that he reminds me if I forget. And sometimes I remember, and his reminder is just an extra added thing. And he reminded me today as well. But I also have a note at the end of my message to remind me, because I know that I can forget things, and maybe you can forget things from time to time. So reminding is kind of important at various times. And so there are many things that we need to be reminded of. And you notice it says always in this particular verse as well, to remind you always of these things. So when we participate in the communion service, what is it about? It's a memorial. It is to remind us. And we've seen various times in the Old Testament where there were stones that were gathered to make a heap of stones to be a reminder to tell your children. The Passover was to be a reminder. For some reason, God does not hesitate to go to efforts to remind us of things. So you can feel comforted in the fact of needing reminding or of doing the reminding. It's okay. It's an important part of life. When our kids were young, we recognized the need to remind them of various things, particularly when we were going out somewhere and we had expectations for how they were to behave in public. We would remind them and say, "Now, when you see someone greets you, you need to greet them back. You need to be responsive. You need to be polite." Or if you're eating a meal, you need to, you know, exercise certain discipline in conducting yourself. There was this need for reminding. And Peter is telling us that reminding is good. It's okay. And what's interesting here is, one observation is, failure to remind may be negligent. He says, "I don't want to be negligent to not remind you." And so it's important that we not neglect to remind in various contexts. So if you think, "I need reminding," by all means, remind me. And likewise, I will do the same. And so when it comes to Scripture, I don't think I should have any problem with reminding you over and over and over again of those things that are critical that we need to know, and that's what the communion service, of course, is. Now, we also note here that even the known warrants reminding, because it says, "Though you know and are established in the present truth." He said, "I'm not saying you don't know this stuff. I just feel an obligation to remind you." And he has reason for why he's wanting to do that, because he knows something of his own situation. But we tend to forget things because we have other pressures that come in on us. And so we need to have some reminding of things. And we can neglect the truth because of other interests that we may have, and so we may need that reminding because other things are pressing in on us. And some things are just important enough to be reminded of frequently. And I recall again when I was at the trial, every time we came, after we came into the courtroom and we were seated in the jury box, when we were dismissed for a break or for a recess or whatever, every time the judge went through a list of things reminding us, don't come to a conclusion yet. You haven't heard everything. Don't talk to anyone about the case that is outside of those that you're working with on the jury. Don't Google anything about the case. Literally said that. And don't say anything about it on social media. Apparently there have been some problems with that kind of thing. So every time, it's like, oh yeah, yeah, we know. Yeah, but that reminder, it was important enough to tell us over and over. And Peter seems to have the same disposition. This is important enough. You need to know this. Is there anything that is more important than biblical truth? I'll let you think about it. If you think of something, raise your hand, tell me. Is there anything more important than biblical truth? In the larger scheme of things, now it may be that today it's important that we don't leave the crock pots on all day because it's just an urgent thing because we don't want to start a fire or something and we don't want to miss out on the good food that's cooking out there. But in the larger picture of things, there isn't anything more important than biblical truth. And so even though we know it and have been established in it, we need to be reminded of it. So I find that it is helpful to have reminders. I have observed, and perhaps you have as well, in my routine exercise of reading through the Bible in a year, I come back to the text again and realize, wow, I had forgotten that. How could I forget in a year? Well, the reality is, how can I forget a day later? But we do. So we need reminding, and I think you know what I'm talking about. So then continuing, verses 13 through 15. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And the reference here to this tent, of course, he's referring to his physical body, similarly to what Paul does in the epistles of to the Corinthians. To stir you up, to refresh you by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, John chapter 21. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, if you're looking at the text and you have it open, you can see now that's the third time that he's said reminding you. So this was on his mind because he thought, I can remind you now because I'm here. I need to remind you because I'm not going to be here anymore. It's just like if you are going to be saying goodbye to a family member and you want to pass something on to them, particularly if it's your children, and you tell them, drive safely, and you think, come on, Mom, you've told me that 100,000 billion times. But the moms have to say that. Or dads, as the case may be. It's just, you just kind of have it in you. Because you don't know if you'll see them again or not, but you want to make sure you say, you know, do those things. And Peter was the same way in that regard. So what we observe from that, our terminal nature is basis for reminding. Because we're not always going to be here. And so what Peter wants to be sure to do is that he gets the word now written into their hands. So a proper communication of truth is important for preservation. Peter wants to make sure that he has gotten it out before he's no longer available to be able to pass it on. And somehow he knew his time was short, partly because of what Christ had told him, that he's going to be led where he doesn't want to go when he gets old, and was anticipating that there was perhaps some form of persecution or whatever, that he wouldn't be able to be in control of things, which was how things ended up in his case. and whether he had a sense that this was imminent, was coming soon, it's not clear, but there was somewhat of an element of urgency to get the word out because he knew his time was short. And then later at the end of, at the beginning of chapter 3 of this same epistle, Peter references again, he wants to stir them up by way of reminder. And so he communicates it more than once. And so even though they knew the truth and were established in it, he felt a need to remind them. It was perhaps for his benefit, but also for their benefit to make sure that they had this in mind. But now he is also writing it down. And so it's going to be recorded. And so a proper record of truth is necessary for posterity, not only for them, but also to pass on to their children, and so that we can have it as well. So we are the beneficiaries of this to this day. Because we have it, we can review it. Even though we may know and may be established in it, we need that reminding also. And we do well to review it. Because we can say, oh, yeah, I know that. But do we? Does it make a difference? Is it impacting our lives? Peter wanted to make sure there was a perpetual reminder. And we should take advantage of that. So then moving on, knowing the truth is validated by eyewitness support. At a trial, you have the testimony of witnesses. And that's always interesting to watch, to see how one handles that pressured moment when the opposite attorney comes your way to press you on everything you have said and to find out if they can show in any way that there is the possibility that your story isn't credible. So it says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. The word there is mythos, myth, where we get that word. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter is recognized. That's part of the issue, I think, also of his urgencies, because he says, I was there. I saw Christ. And he may have been alluding to the fact that he was a contributor to Mark's record of the gospel. That's been the understanding over time. But he's saying, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I saw it. And I need to make sure that you know what had happened on that occasion or that I can validate it. And so he's wanting them to get it on paper so that it is available and continues on, and that it makes an impression on his readers. Our theological understanding is not based on human ideas. That's what he's wanting to communicate there. Our biblical truth is not of human derivation. Peter didn't just dream it up on its own. It's not a myth. It's not something that somebody else dreamed up and Peter just thought he would pass it along. He'd say, I was an eyewitness. I saw Christ glorified before my eyes and a voice from heaven saying that this is God's Son and you need to take that to heart. So it was a validation of divine testimony and his eyewitness recognition of that. The coming of the Messiah has divine confirmation. And so the fact that the first coming of Christ was recognized because in the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ was transfigured, glorified before those three apostles that were there on the mountain, and they heard the voice of God validating, that was a validation of his first coming, but also showed something of what his second coming was going to be like because they saw the glory that was there. And so both elements can be seen as being a part of that picture. For he received, continuing on verses 17 and 18, of 2 Peter chapter 1. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Excellent glory, they're referring to God the Father. And his glory also was seen, manifested in Christ. And then what was stated here, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, expressing approval. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's obviously giving us a sense of the context here. Our practical assurance is based on messianic validation. In other words, it's showing Christ is who he said he was. And, of course, the resurrection shows that as well, but certainly the transfiguration does. And there's an emphasis on God's approval in this case. It focuses on God's confirming presence. The emphasis on voice, what was heard and what was stated seems to be rather important here. There is a focus on Christ's glory and God's approval. The emphasis on the confirming voice of God. What does that show? Well, it shows that God the Father and God the Son are separate and distinct because they're both recognized as being present at the same time, just like at the baptism of Christ, we had the voice from heaven confirming Christ as the Son and the Holy Spirit seen at the same time as well. So another validating moment at that time. And so what's interesting here is there's a stronger emphasis on the hearing than on the seeing. Though when you look at the text in Matthew 16, 28, right at the last verse and then moving into 17, verse 9, the account of the transfiguration, or Mark 9 or Luke 9, the emphasis there seems to be on what they saw, although it's obvious that they had also heard. And so again, it's the confirming voice of God that's significant here and pointing out that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the living Word of God, and that he had full approval, and thus he is fully authoritative. And so we can be confident in Christ as the one who is authoritative and he is true. Just like he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then knowing the truth is confirmed by dual authorship. There's more that could be said on that, but that's what the emphasis I want to focus on for the moment. So verse 19 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or I think the NASB puts it, made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So there's a personal response and reception that's recognized here. So recognized truth should lead to personal response. That is, when we see what the truth is, it should make a difference in terms of how we respond. We have a more sure prophetic word. And that prophetic word is simply talking about the truth that has been communicated through the prophets, that has been recorded and then validated. And that could be looking at the presence of Christ with the word from God validating who he is, validating the Old Testament. Or it could be that the Old Testament scriptures are confirming the witness of the apostles. And either way is valid. Good scholars argue for either side as to how you want to focus on it. But the emphasis is the same. That is, the Word of God is fully trustworthy because Christ is who he said he was, and Christ validates the truth of the Word, because, for one thing, He is the Word, and He is also the truth. So then, if that's the case, if the Word is trustworthy, having been validated by the Father through Christ, then we have good reason to obey the prophetic Word, which is what the emphasis is here, which you do well to heed. And then it focuses on a light that shines in a dark place, and so on. So if the Word of God is fully trustworthy, then we must affirm it. We need to recognize that. If it is fully trustworthy, then we must obey it. There needs to be a personal response. That is, we need to take it to heart. In spite of the naysayers, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, as we're thinking about origins and the context that we find ourselves in and the number of people who are no longer wanting to embrace or accept the Christian faith as having any place in the public forum, and as had been pointed out, it's okay to have your faith in the closet, but don't let it impact your life. And unfortunately, I think that is taking root in Christendom, so that people are gradually pulling in and not wanting to make waves in our culture. And we have to be careful about whether or not we're going to allow that to happen. But we also have to be careful how we present ourselves as believers so that we can come across and communicate effectively. And so some of what we had talked about in Sunday school this morning, we can draw people out with questions, is, I think, a helpful way to do that. But we can't do that unless we're convinced that the Word of God is trustworthy, it is true, it is the foundation of truth, because if we don't have that, then we have nothing to say to the world around us. So it is important that we keep that in mind. And then the Word is to be a light and guide for us to live by. Well, we're well familiar with the realization that the world is a dark place, but we also recognize that the darker things get, the brighter the light appears to be. And we have to ask ourselves, is the light, or wait, should we say the truth of this light, evident in us? Is it sufficiently in our hearts so that it comes out? Is it observed? If it's light that should be in us, it should be recognized in some way. Is that coming out? Are we making any impact in the darkness of the world around us? And we have to realize, I think, in a practical way, that it comes from one changed heart at a time. Because we can't legislate it. We can't just say, okay, from now on, everybody's got to be a Christian. That was tried. It did not go well. As a matter of fact, it was the worst thing that ever happened to the church, because it became completely polluted. So we have to be sure we don't try falling into that trap. So we really need to be the light in the dark world, and it needs to be in our hearts so that it is from the overflow of our hearts. Well, then we come to the last section here, looking at verses 20 through 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what we want to note is prophetic truth should be recognized for what it is. Confident trust in the Scriptures is a high priority. Knowing this first, what is the nature of Scripture. And what his point is that it is trustworthy. It is trustworthy. You can be confident in it. Without God's Word, we have no basis for truth. That is the place where the world is today. They have no basis for truth, no ultimate truth. As a matter of fact, they struggle with that concept. I mean, the whole postmodern mindset is, you know, we don't really know what's true. Only if there is something outside of ourselves, above and beyond, that is ultimate, can we have a basis for truth. When we have God's truth, then we have a foundation. We can tell what is right and what is wrong. We can make decisions. We can move forward in a right direction. Also, we note the origin of Scripture is not the mind of man. Scripture originated in God's mind. That's the whole thing of the prophetic truth that came through a prophet. And this passage is telling us the means by which that happened. It is not humanly fabricated. Whenever there is something that is humanly fabricated, it ultimately ends up being false teaching, which Scripture talks about, and which Peter is going to emphasize in the section that we look at next time. And we have plenty of examples as we look around us of false teaching in our world today. If you think about the various cults and isms that are there. The method of inspiration is divine superintendence, and that's part of what is communicated here. There's a divine element and a human element. There were men of God who spoke. They were human instruments through which God directed his communication. And they were moved along. They were borne along, carried along like a sailboat is carried along by the wind, by the Holy Spirit. That is the divine part. Now, we're familiar with the word inspiration. It's found in many of our texts in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, it is all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos. And is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is that telling us? It is good for dealing with all the various elements of life, giving us teaching, tells us when we are wrong, it tells us what is right, and it gives us a sense of what's true, so that every person can be made complete in him. That was what the emphasis was at the first part of the passage here in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. His divine nature has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what we need to get to. Thoroughly furnished for every good work. That's the part where we need to be responsive. Add to your faith the various things that are noted there. Now, let's just review for a moment, and I've given you this definition before. So if you haven't memorized it, if you could quick do that. It's fairly compact, but it is very significant in every part of it. Inspiration is God superintending. So it's, if you think about the word there, God breathed, inspiration, it's God superintending, that's borne along by the Holy Spirit, of human authors, that's men of God, that's referenced in that passage, so that using their own individual personalities, that's important because when you look at Scripture, you say, wow, there's this emphasis here. I mean, just look at the four Gospels. They all have a different emphasis, same basic truth, but different emphasis. Because using their own individual personalities, they composed, that is, they wrote as the Spirit was working through them and recorded, that is, they wrote down, without error in the original autographs, God's revelation to man in the words of the original autographs, the original text that was given. So that's the definition, and if you could have that memorized by next week, that would be great. Because it is so critical to understand the nature of this. So keep that in your thinking. Now, let me just give you some of the relationships. I just lifted some basic details from a course that I have taught on bibliology. The relationships of the major terms. Revelation, This is not talking about the last book of the New Testament. This is talking about the concept of revelation. It is the fact of divine communication. God has revealed something. That's the fact of divine communication. Then inspiration is the act of divine communication. How did he do that? And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us something of that mechanism. That's important to note. That's the method, because revelation is the content. God spoke. Inspiration is the method. He used men. He spoke through men so that it could be recorded. Then we have canonicity. That is the recognition of D.C. That's not District of Columbia. That's divine communication. And that is the product. That is, how do we know which books belong in Scripture? That's the canon of Scripture. Canon has the idea of standard. That's the standard, and it was a matter of recognition. That's the product. That's the Bible. That's the end result. Then the matter of inerrancy. It deals with the accuracy of divine communication. How do we know that it's authoritative? How do we know that it's trustworthy? Because God's part in the equation. Then there's illumination. It has to do with personal reception. That is, the truth from here, after I've read it, how does it get into my head in the right way? That's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit working in us. He moves in us, in our soul. That's the insight that we gain from it. The matter of interpretation, that deals with our understanding, getting the meaning from the text. Does it make sense? How do we make sense of it? And then preservation deals with the protection of divine communication. How has it gotten from the original prophets through whom God spoke to us today, where it's still in one piece? It's still trustworthy over the hundreds of years. Because, again, God's Spirit was superintending the whole process. And it's still available to us. So then some concluding implications. And if you didn't get all that down and you're trying to get it, I understand it is now available on our website, the slides that are there. So you can snag it that way. They're not yet available? They're going to be. They're going to be. Okay. In the meanwhile, write fast. So, because of God's part, we have a trustworthy, authoritative source of truth for all time. God had a part in the equation. That's what this passage is telling us. Because of man's part, it relates directly to us in our human state, in our condition. It takes into account who we are so that it is relevant to us, and it shows something of man's personality in the process, but God's part is overseeing the whole thing. And then the question, what about your part? What's my part in this equation? We must have personal reception of God's truth and personal participation in God's plan of reaching the world for Christ. That's what our part is. And we can ask, well, how much of my heart does God have active control over based on my submission? Now, he ultimately has total control, but he works with us according to our submission to him. We know he's ultimately in control of our heart, but how about practically in terms of my submission? Do we live as if we have a more sure word? Do we live that way? We say we do. You know, I mentioned the jury, and the thought that was constantly on my mind as I was participating in that is that we, as members of the jury, have someone's fate in our hands. We need to make sure we get the facts right. We need to make sure that we can determine what is true. In a far greater way, we have a part in the fate of the people around us, in the sense, and I hesitate to use the word fate because that's really not a good word, but the end, because we have a part in that in terms of, am I the instrument through whom the word of truth is communicated to those who don't have it. I could be the one that they need to hear it from. And if the Spirit is prompting me to do it, I should be so responsive. That's sobering. Do we live as if we have a more sure word